Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. If you would like to turn there, today we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 3, the first three verses of Philippians chapter 3. Just to remind us of our context, we're in the part of the book where Paul has been talking to the Philippian church about their conduct in a world where they are certain to face opposition because of the gospel. And they're to live as citizens of Christ's kingdom in a culture that can be described as being crooked and perverse. But they're to live as Christ's citizens in that kingdom or in that culture. Paul also says that if they're going to be able to successfully strive for the faith of the gospel in that culture, they're going to have to do it together. So the fellowship of Christians within the local church is an important part of striving together for the gospel. Now then, to illustrate what Christian fellowship should look like and the attitudes that it needs to have, Paul gives Jesus Christ as the example. We're to have the same attitude, the same mindset of Christ. And that means there will be humility. That means there will be a servant's heart. That means there will be a life of obedience. One thing that Paul did to help them understand what he meant by that is he gave them some personal examples. Examples of people they already knew. And he talked, for example, of his plans to send Timothy to see them at some point. And then Paul also said he was going to send Epaphroditus to them really immediately. He was actually going to deliver the letter, and they would be able to see him more quickly. Now, Timothy was with Paul when the church at Philippi started, so they know him. Epaphroditus was one of their main leaders who went to minister to Paul and would be coming back. So they knew both of these men. Well, in mentioning them, Paul also speaks highly of their Christian character and of their own faithfulness in serving the Lord. And he does that as means to give them as examples of what it means to have the same attitude as Christ. Well, in chapter 3, Paul is continuing to give examples of what it means to live as Christ. And in chapter 3, he's going to give himself as an example. The verses that we're considering this morning really are an introduction to Paul's testimony of how the Lord transformed his life. But they're more than just an introduction. They have some very important exhortations within them on their own right. But those three verses are the ones that we'll focus on this morning. So let me read for you Philippians 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul begins this verse with the word finally. Doesn't necessarily mean he's getting to the end of the letter. We're really in the middle of the letter, so there's still two more chapters to go. But some have suggested that this word and the way he uses this, they've suggested that maybe this is a second letter that got merged with the first letter, and so these are actually two letters that are merged into one. That's not likely. I mean, he does deal with some matters in the second part that he didn't deal with in the first part, but that makes sense. I mean, you're going to bring up new material, but there's also some clear connections with this section and the first section. For example, one of the examples is that there's an exhortation to rejoice. We see that at the very beginning of verse 3. Well, as you know, he's been doing that for the first couple chapters. His exhortation to rejoice has shown up multiple times, and it's still going to show up even more. So there's a theme there that makes it seem more like one letter. And also just the very fact that he's just been giving examples of two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Well, it's a natural point after that to give another example, and he's going to actually talk about how Christ had changed his own heart. So there's a flow here still. So it's one letter. So what the word finally really means is this. He's basically saying, as far as the rest is concerned, beyond that, in other words, he's moving on beyond describing his plans to send Epaphroditus and Timothy to them, to a new section of exhortation. It's related, but it's a new section. Now, there's three things that we're going to consider this morning from these three verses. First, we have this call to rejoice. call to joy. Second, there's some warnings that need to be listened to. And third, there is truth that needs to be understood and embraced. So our first main point this morning is this. It is the great privilege and calling of believers to rejoice in the Lord. So Paul begins by saying, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. When we think about the word rejoice, it's the idea of be glad, delight, enjoy. And as we've said, this is a common theme already in Philippians. Just to remind you of some of the things that he said already and how this is a little bit different, what he says here. In chapter 1, Paul was rejoicing in the fact that Christ was being proclaimed. He was speaking of that. Christ is being proclaimed. Even while I'm in prison, he's rejoicing in that. In chapter 2, he rejoiced at the fact that his life was being poured out as a drink offering in ministry. And he wanted the Philippians to rejoice in that as well. In the last part of chapter 2, what we just finished last week, Paul speaks of the church rejoicing in how God had worked in Epaphroditus' life and their joy at being able to see him again. This exhortation is a little bit different because he's saying rejoice in the Lord himself. This is rejoice in the Lord. And this is really the foundation of all the other exhortations to rejoice. And one, I mean, there is a, just in this small little section here, just these few words, there's a very important foundational truth. And it reminds us really of the fact that even though our circumstances change, and they change sometimes almost daily, so, I mean, a lot of things stay the same. But sometimes things can change pretty drastically, even from week to week or year to year, month to month, whatever. Even though our circumstances change, our God never changes. So you can always say, rejoice in the Lord. You can't always say, I'm happy about things or how things are going in my life. I'm happy about how this turned out. I'm happy about how this turned out. We can't always say that. There's things that we get frustrated about. There are things that we're confused about. But sometimes we have a tendency to kind of interpret who God is looking through the lens of our circumstances. Is God really good based on what's happening to me? Does God really love me based on what's happening to people I love? Well, we're supposed to do it the other way around. We're supposed to look at our circumstances through the lens of who God is. Yes, God is good. He is always good, and I need to look at my circumstances in that light. Yes, God is love. He is always love. He's loved you before the foundation of the world, and we look at the circumstances in light of who God is, which ties into rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. As you remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison. And so the very fact that he's writing a letter from prison, and one of the main themes is joy, is in itself a demonstration of the truth he's getting across. We rejoice in the Lord even in spite of or in coordination with or whatever our circumstances might be. We rejoice in the Lord anyway. So what is it about the Lord that merits our rejoicing in him? I mean, this could probably be an unending sermon if we thought about every possible way we could rejoice in the Lord, or every possible thing about the Lord that should bring forth delight and enjoyment from our point. But let me just give you a few examples. Whenever I begin to, if I want to praise the Lord, I'm trying to think of that. One of the first things that often comes to my mind is praising him as creator, especially if I'm outside or if I'm looking through the window. Or even driving and seeing things. I mean, there's just something about reminding myself that God is the creator of all this. Just in a very basic sense, the very fact that the earth is here and it's firm. He hung the world on nothing, very firmly on nothing. And we stand firmly on this earth that's hung on nothing. I praise God for gravity. If there was no gravity, we would all be sliding around. We would not be able to hold our positions in any sense. Gravity is a great blessing. And so, if it's not for gravity, you couldn't put chairs in a place and think they would stay there. Or even build a building in a spot and assume it would stay put. Thank God for gravity. Praise Him as the Creator, that He created the world with gravity in it. And then as you begin to look up into the sky, you know, you begin to see clouds. There's all kinds of things to be grateful for. Just when you see clouds, when you see the sun, when you see the moon, the stars, and then as you begin to look at the stars, your mind goes to the galaxies that basically seem to be endless as far as what we know. I mean, that's what the Bible calls heaven and the highest heavens. I mean, you don't have to go very long to be able to think, thank you, God. You are truly an amazing creator. And, of course, there's 100,000 million things I left out about Him being creator, so you can fill in the blank. We can also rejoice in God's providence. I mean, He upholds all these things that He created. He governs all things. He is not an absentee Lord. He is an involved Lord. He governs every aspect of this earth and of this world and of the people. So therefore, nothing is random. It may seem to us that way. It may feel that way to us because we're looking at things from our perspective. But there is no such thing as randomness. God is a God of purpose. And since He is good and wise, we can rejoice that what He does, even if it's painful or confusing to us, we can rejoice in His providence because He is good and He is wise. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the fact that God is the God of our salvation. And there are many aspects of God's character that fit within the reality that He's the God of our salvation. For example, salvation glorifies His righteousness. I mean, His law is the standard of what is right and wrong. His law is what tells us how to love God and how to love people. It's the standard, and He does not compromise His standard. His standard does not change. What is righteous does not change. It changes all the time in our culture. I mean, it doesn't matter pretty much how old you are. If you just go back to when you were born, unless you're just a couple months old, but if you go back to when you were born, there are things that are considered right and wrong that had changed dramatically in the culture because the culture is just kind of, well, is always changing because they do not have a firm footing. God's righteousness does not change. I still remember people talking about this. This was in the 50s. Now, I don't remember. I remember I was born in the 50s, 1950s. I was born in the 50s. But I remember reading about this, that one of the big deals on television was when Elvis Presley became popular. And one of the big deals was whether they were going to show anything below his neck because he moved around so sensually when he sang. And so there was a big deal on whether the camera was going to focus on his head shot or if it was going to show him moving around. Has that changed? I mean, that's changed a lot. Our standards continue to change. God's standards do not change. He is righteous, and that's something to rejoice in and to praise Him for. Since He's righteous, though, that also means that we are guilty when we fall short of that righteousness. And that guilt is known as sin. So that's an aspect of the gospel, the reality that God is righteous and we're not. Therefore, we are sinful. Salvation also glorifies God's love. I mean, in His love, He sent His Son to pay the price for our sin. So the cross magnifies the love of God, and at the same time, it magnifies the righteous justice of God because Christ is paying the price for our sin. He's paying the just penalty for our sin out of love. So you see righteousness and love joined together in the cross. And we rejoice in that. Where we're talking about reasons to rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in His love. We rejoice in His justice and His righteousness. Salvation also glorifies His grace. I mean, He shows favor to undeserving sinners by sending His Son. And also by applying the salvation that Christ earned specifically to us. I mean, it's not just a general salvation that He's provided. Anybody wants it, you can come take it. It's a salvation, but he also applies it specifically. If he doesn't, you won't accept it. And so thank God that he does that. That's his grace to provide salvation and then apply the details of that salvation to individuals. I mean, we rejoice in that. We rejoice now. We rejoice in eternity for that, for God being the God of our salvation. I mean, really, so really the list of reasons for why we should rejoice in the Lord, I mean, you can never really come to the bottom of that. Even in eternity, you will never come to the bottom of reasons to rejoice in the Lord. You'll have new ones after 3 million years that you hadn't thought of before. So rejoice in the Lord. It's our privilege and it's our calling to do that. Well, immediately after the call to rejoice, Paul says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. So this is a transition statement into warnings that he wants to reemphasize with the Philippians. Now, trying to think how his mind worked to move from rejoicing to getting ready to say beware, here's what I think, and I don't know exactly what went through Paul's mind, but this could work. I mean, I could see Paul exhorting, once again, the Philippians to rejoice, and specifically rejoice in the Lord. And one of the things that would come to mind possibly is, what could hinder that? What could make them not rejoice in the Lord like they should? What could mess that whole thing up? I just said rejoice in the Lord. That's pretty simple. But what can mess that up? Well, what could mess that up big time is to misunderstand what the gospel is. If somebody misunderstands the gospel, they have the wrong view of what the good news of salvation is, it's going to change a person's ability to rejoice. They're going to be rejoicing in things that are not correct. And it's even going to, it's going to dilute their rejoicing. So he naturally moves to, let's make sure you understand the gospel. Because that's going to affect, that's going to make you a better rejoicer. The right kind of rejoicer in the Lord that you need to be. Now, he, as we said, he's written often in this letter about joy, but now he's transitioning to something that he has talked to the Philippians before, not in this letter, but obviously whenever he was in with them in person, there were clearly times that he must have spoken about what he's getting ready to talk about now. And what it has to do with is a false teaching about the gospel. So our second main point is this. It is the responsibility of believers to regularly be on guard concerning their salvation and take the warnings of Scripture seriously. Take the warnings of Scripture seriously. What Paul speaks about in verses 2 and 3 will serve as safeguards, he says, for the Philippians. Now, the word for safeguard speaks of something that is certain. It's something that is firm. And so these warnings and the subsequent words of truth are going to serve as like an anchor. I mean, a firm anchor to hold them steady, to hold them firm where they need to be. Now, warnings are an important part of Scripture. And I want to talk about the very fact that warnings exist first. And that's our next point. The warnings of Scripture are one of the means the Lord uses to enable believers to persevere in their faith. It's one of the means, one of the tools that he uses. One of the basic truths of salvation is the preservation of the saints. We can be assured that the work, as Paul said, the good work of salvation that he has begun in us, he will complete. He will finish it. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That can give you assurance of salvation, that he has preserved you and will preserve you all the way to the end. Jesus said the same thing in different words, but he said the same thing. Well-known passage from John 10, 27 to 29 that says, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them," to his sheep, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So there is a certainty. There is a certainty that believers have. I mean, genuine believers are preserved by the Lord and therefore will persevere in their salvation because God has preserved them. So that could almost make you wonder, well, why all these warnings, especially directed to Christians? I mean, if their salvation is sure, why keep warning? Be careful of this, be careful of this, because this could make you fall, this could mess everything up. Well, those warnings still have an important place. They are one of the tools, one of the means that God uses to preserve His saints, to get them to persevere in the way that they should. For example, the book of Hebrews has multiple warnings to Christians. There are warnings about don't harden your heart. There are warnings about falling away. There are warnings about sinning willfully. And, of course, these warnings are expanded beyond. I'm just giving a brief summary. It sometimes seems as if the warnings are so strong that maybe it really is possible for a believer to lose their salvation if they don't heed this warning. But instead, what I think is going on here is this. The warnings are means that God uses to preserve His saints. In other words, those who truly are Christians are going to take the warnings seriously. They're going to listen. They're going to apply and say, how does that fit with me? They're going to take those warnings seriously. And they'll seek to put them into practice. Someone who is maybe a professing Christian, but is really, maybe really not a Christian, it's not even going to faze them. They're not even going to consider the warnings. So warnings are meant to preserve, as a means to preserve the saints, which means that we need to pay close attention to what those warnings are. So here Paul says that the warnings that he's giving are meant as safeguards. So he wants them to listen. He wants them to pay attention to these, that these are anchors for them. Well, the warning he gives in verse 2 is this. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So as you can tell right off, he uses one word three times. Beware, beware, beware. Anytime there's a threefold repetition of a word, that's like the ultimate kind of emphasis that the Scripture makes. Three times. Beware, beware, beware. So in other words, this is a big deal. Now, based on what he said in verse 1 about writing the same things over again, it's clear that Paul had given these warnings to the Philippian church, like I said, previously in person. So they're not something new. That doesn't change the fact that they're extremely important. And you probably know this from experience, that oftentimes we need to hear the same things over and over again. Sometimes we may get kind of frustrated by hearing the same things over and over again. Like you may not want to watch the same movie like 10, 20 times. I don't know, after a while that might could get monotonous. But we're talking about warnings from Scripture, or truths from Scripture. And so there is a place for repetition. I remember a friend years ago used to tell me one of the big things that he prayed was, God, help me not to forget the things that I've learned. And I always thought that was a really good prayer because, you know, you don't have to go back very many years to think of something that really had a real big impact on you. And it's kind of faded maybe over the years on what that impact was. There's a place for repetition. And so Paul says, I'm not concerned about repeating this too often because it's important. I want you to listen. He wants them to forget. Now, each one of these warnings give a little bit more information about what his warning is all about. First, he says, beware of the dogs. Well, in American culture, dogs are generally considered in positive ways. I mean, dog is man's best friend. And they usually make good pets. But that really is not at all what dogs symbolized in the first century and earlier. And even after that. Dogs were usually just wild scavengers, and people despised them. They were of no help at all. Now, they could still use dogs. Some were trained. But ultimately, dogs were despised. So to refer to another person as a dog was to say something really bad and really insulting about them. We still kind of do that. I mean, if still somebody calls you a dog, you're not going to say thanks. I mean, so there's still that aspect of being called a dog as being an insulting thing. It is even more so at this time. Now, it was common practice for the Jews to refer to Gentiles as dogs. Gentiles were outside the covenant privileges that the Jews had, that God had given them. Gentiles were pagans, they were idolaters, and so they were called dogs. But actually, to see who Paul is referring to, we have to really wait, we have to look at the next couple of warnings, because he gets more specific as he goes. So let's move to the second warning. Beware of the evil workers. This is an obvious contrast with how he has just described Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a fellow worker, a fellow soldier with Paul, in the gospel, in ministry. These people are also working hard. They are also workers. But what the work they are doing is evil work. They're not serving the Lord. They may think they are, but they're not. Well, it's the third warning that makes it clear who he's talking about. He says, beware of the false circumcision. More literally, Paul, it could just be concision or even the word mutilation. In other words, it's just a cutting that has no real religious purpose at all. It's just mutilation. And he's going to compare that to the true circumcision in verse 3. So let's remind ourselves, first, of the purpose of circumcision. It was given to Abraham in Genesis as a sign of the covenant that God made with him. God promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. God promised him that his descendants would be as the stars of the heavens. And Paul points out to us, this is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that the word that God used to speak of Adam's descendants was actually singular. It was Adam's descendant, singular. Now, it can have plural ideas within it, but they're also, Paul is pointing out, there's a reason he said descendant, period. Because there's one descendant in particular that is the focus and the reason that all the families of the earth will be blessed in you, Abraham. And it has to do with that one descendant in particular. Well, circumcision was given as a sign of these covenant promises. So the fact that every male descendant of Abraham was to be circumcised was a year by year, generation by generation reminder that one day the one descendant that was key to all these covenant promises was going to come. Jesus, of course, was that one descendant. So when Jesus was born, the purpose of circumcision was fulfilled. He was the one that all of this, everything else was pointing to. Well, the false circumcision that Paul is speaking of in Philippians 3 is a reference to people known as Judaizers. They were Jewish, professed to be Christians. They believed in Christ. And what they did was they sought to persuade people who believed in Christ for salvation. They sought to persuade Gentiles in particular who believed in Christ for salvation that they also needed to be circumcised along with believing in Christ if they were really going to be saved. Well, Paul makes it clear that's not true. That is not true at all. Actually, the purpose for circumcision has already been fulfilled in Christ. So to continue to require it for salvation was really saying that faith in Christ was not enough. Actually, circumcision would begin to overshadow Christ himself. So Paul calls these teachers evil workers. They were working hard to convince believers of their teaching, but their teaching was wrong. It was false. It was evil. And Paul also says that the label of dogs, that they are actually usually going to apply to Gentiles, Paul says it really applies to you, not the Gentiles. Because you're the ones who are the outcast. You're the ones who are actually rejecting the gospel. You're the dogs. You're the outcast. So these are pretty severe warnings, pretty graphic warnings. Like I said, to call somebody a dog, he was really trying to get their attention. And what he ends up doing is he's addressing the foundational truth here that it's by faith alone and Christ alone that is the way of salvation, not adding circumcision. So let me try to apply these warnings to our day. So point B is this. Beware of those who claim that participation in certain religious activities is salvation. Now, there are groups who continue to say that a person basically needs to become a Jew in order to be saved. Those groups still exist. You may have had some contact, or maybe you've heard of that. I think, we definitely need to be aware of that, that is not right. You do not need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, I mean, so forth. But I think there's some applications to this that probably are more of a threat to us as Gentile Christians than that. I mean, there are those who claim that participation in, like, particular religious activities is what saves you. For example, going to church, I think, is a great thing. It's something I believe that God tells we're supposed to worship together with other believers. But just by virtue of going to church does not make you a Christian. It's a good thing to do, but going to church, being a Christian, is not equal to exactly the same thing. But there are people who think that. They may just go twice a year. They may just go on Easter and Christmas, or they may go a lot. But they put the fact that they're Christian on the fact that they go to church. It's a good thing, but it's not exactly the same thing. But another one actually comes up, and I think happens maybe even more often, and that is baptism. Baptism is a good thing, too. It's an ordinance that Christ has given to the church, and all those who put their faith in Christ are to be baptized. I mean, baptism is a symbol of that relationship with Christ. So it's a good thing. It's a godly thing. But baptism is not equivalent to salvation. You may have had these kind of conversations. I can think of multiple conversations that I've had over the years like this. If I'm talking to someone and just asking them, you know, tell me how you became a Christian. Tell me a little bit about, you know, just how that happened. I've had really quite a few times where people start telling me about, well, I got baptized when I was da, 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 da. And that's as far as they go. I say, okay, well, that's good. Now, but I mean, tell me about your relationship with the Lord. Tell me, you know, about your faith in Christ. Tell me about, and it's almost like you're in unknown territory now. They don't know what you're talking about. I'm amazed at how often, once you try to ask them beyond their baptism, they can't tell you anything. They can't explain it. And that's because they're equating baptism with salvation. They are not the same. There are lots and lots and lots and lots of people who are baptized who are going to hell. They are not Christians. And they're putting so much emphasis on the baptism that they equate that with salvation. That is something we have to be careful of. Because in that, what happens there is exactly what happened with circumcision. Baptism overshadows Christ. They'll talk to you about their baptism, but they don't have a lot to say about Christ. The baptism takes the place of Christ. And that's wrong. That should not happen. They're deceived. And we need to be aware of that teaching. It's not right. Another application I would make is this. Beware of those who claim that a person is saved by their good behavior. Now, for the Judaizers, requiring someone to be circumcised in order to be saved really was just the first step. They wanted to impose other aspects of the especially Old Testament ceremonial laws and practices that had developed over the centuries. They wanted to continue to apply those. Circumcision was just step one to get them to actually getting to the whole rest of the thing they had, things they had in mind. So they were required to keep these laws, these even principles, to be saved. So they end up proclaiming a gospel of works and not of grace. Well, as Christians, we know that no one can be made right with God based on their works, based on their good behavior. But you also know that there are many, many people who are convinced that they are saved and going to heaven because they are good people. I mean, all you got to do is just throw a rock and you'll hit somebody who believes that. You know, don't do that. But I mean, they're just it's just everywhere. It's amazing how many people believe if they're basically good people, they're going to heaven when they die. I mean, that is a very common belief. And it's wrong. I mean, these people may have a general belief about God. They must, if they were thinking about heaven. They had some understanding of God. They may even agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross, that He was resurrected. I mean, they wouldn't deny that necessarily. But they have never repented of their sin. They have never put their faith in Christ. Jesus is not their Savior. He is not their Lord. They are just focusing mostly on being good people. And thank God, I'd rather have a good person, a nice person living beside me than somebody who was just going to, obviously didn't care how they lived. But that is a deception as far as thinking you can go to heaven just by being a good person. But lots and lots and lots of people believe that. It's a major deception in our day. I think it's always been a major deception. No one can be saved by being a good person. We are actually sinful people who desperately need a Savior. And there is no Savior but Christ. So Paul was very concerned that the Philippians would not compromise the gospel. Because if they compromise the gospel, they compromise their joy. And even though these Judaizers considered themselves to be Christians, Paul did not think so. They had taken the gospel and diluted it. They had turned it into something that it was not intended to be. So they are actually evil workers. They are the false circumcision. John Dahlia made this comment about them. He says, "Unhappy people who after so much time and trouble, lost in these visionary schemes, reap no other fruit than their own damnation and the utter confusion of those who are carried away by their imposture," things that they imposed on people. There's only one gospel, and to deny the gospel is to deny the only way to be right with God, and the result is damnation. But Paul doesn't stop with a warning. He also gives an exhortation of what is right and what is true. So in verse 3 he says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So our third main point is this. It is the responsibility of believers to be clear about the gospel and walk out their salvation. To be clear about the gospel and walk out their salvation. There's four things that Paul says here that help us understand what he means by a true believer. The first one is this. It is by the gospel that the Lord brings about heart transformation and thereby brings believers into His covenant family. Heart transformation and brings them into His covenant family. Circumcision was a physical sign. It was a physical sign of being part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It meant they were one of His physical descendants. And so much was made of circumcision, as far as the Jewish people were concerned, that sometimes the people of Israel were just called the circumcision. I mean, that ended up playing such a big role as far as they were concerned. But even in the Old Testament, it was understood that just being a physical descendant of Abraham was not enough to be in a right relationship with the Lord. What they really needed was to be circumcised in heart. Their hearts need to be what's changed. I mean, they're supposed to be people who love the Lord your God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. But we know that generally didn't happen. They may go through the motions of offering the sacrifices and so forth, but their heart was actually far away from the Lord. I mean, the prophets are constantly pointing those things out to the people of Israel. Paul alludes to this problem when he says that he and the church are actually the true circumcision. Here's what he says over in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. He addresses this as well. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So it's believers, Jew and Gentile alike, who have been circumcised in heart by the Holy Spirit, they're the ones who are the true circumcision. In Galatians 3, Paul says that it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So it's not just being the physical descendant of Abraham, it's having the faith of Abraham that makes you a true descendant of Abraham. They're the ones who really were God's people, God's covenant people. They're the ones who've been born again. You might remember whenever Nicodemus came to Jesus to speak to him, did it by night so that no one would know. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, but He was one of the few who actually seemed to have some kind thoughts toward Jesus. But Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, this is in John chapter 3, about the need to be born again. Nicodemus couldn't understand what he meant. Jesus made an interesting response to him at one point. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" Part of the implication of that statement is, you're the teacher of Israel. You know the Old Testament. This is not new. You're the teacher of Israel. You should be able to understand this. Now, in the Old Testament, it's more described as circumcision of heart. Jesus is talking about being born again. He's talking about the same thing. And he says, Nicodemus, you should be able to understand this concept. This is not a new concept. Now, the following descriptions help us understand what it means to be the true circumcision. So point B is this. All believers will worship and serve the one true God by the Spirit of God. So Paul says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. Now, the word used for worship here, it would include things like we're doing this morning. I mean, reading the scripture and singing and prayer and so forth. But it has a larger context than that. It really has to do with everything that makes a person one of God's covenant people. So in other words, it's every aspect of our life as being an aspect of worship. It's really like the hymn that we sing, to fill every part of our life, you know, with the Lord. That's really what he's talking about. And as we have often emphasized here, everybody is a worshiper. Atheists are worshipers. No matter who they are, everybody worships something. It's just part of who God made us as human beings, is that we worship something or we worship someone. Everybody does. So when a person is born again, the Spirit of God enables us to see what real worship looks like. Not just real worship, but who the one true and living God is. Grants us understanding. Again, going back to John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking about what it meant to be born again. He told Nicodemus, he said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they've been born again. Now, what he meant, they can't see it. They can't see it with eyes of understanding. They don't know it. They don't understand what it's all about. But when they're born again, they see it. Oh, this is what it's about. This is the kingdom of God. This is what it means to have that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and that Christ is my Lord. I mean, this is what it means. And so there's an eye-opening kind of thing when someone is born again. And that leads to really what Paul is talking about here. We are people who worship in the Spirit of God because it's the Holy Spirit who brings about that new birth, that transformation. So we do see. That doesn't mean that we don't still worship the wrong things and have idols in our life and deal with sin, because we all still do. But our worldview has changed. Our inclination is not the same as what it used to be. Now, the Judaizers were very religious people. But since they had not been born again, they were actually evil workers. But when we are born again by the Spirit, as I said, God gives us understanding so that we see that we have been worshiping and serving the wrong thing, the wrong God. And that we have insight and a desire to worship the one true and living God. And it's the Spirit of God in work in us who kind of leads us that direction and empowers us in that way to actually worship. Now, you may not feel like a lot of stuff inside, but the very fact that you can sing a hymn or sing a song and actually think about it and be moved by it, that ties into the work of the Spirit. The very fact that you can think about your life during the day and the question comes, how can I best honor God with this? How can I best please God in this kind of situation? That's the Spirit of God working within. And he does that all day long and all night long. So those who have been born again are inclined then to worship in the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God. Next, all believers will boast in Jesus Christ alone as the one who saves them. So Paul says, we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, that he alone is the one who can save us. Again, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. He is always pointing us to Christ. And those who have been born again will glory in other words you can use, will boast in, will rejoice in, exalt in, take pride in Christ. The Judaizers were telling people that it was good to believe in Christ, but they needed to add circumcision to their belief system, or they really weren't Christians. So, they were not saved by Christ alone, but by Christ plus something else. So that minimizes, again, how a person is going to rejoice in the Lord and how they're going to rejoice in Christ. I mean, other stuff has come into the picture besides just Christ. It'll be overshadowed. The rejoicing will be overshadowed by something else. So Paul says that is a false circumcision. The true circumcision will glory in Christ. We recognize clearly that Christ is our only hope for salvation. He's the one we boast in. The last point we're going to make ties directly into that one. All believers recognize that they have no reason to take any credit at all for the salvation God has graciously given them in Christ. No reason to take any credit at all. Paul says, again, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. People who have been born again put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, by flesh here, probably should explain that. Paul speaks of the weakness of humanity living under the bondage of sin and death. It's the weakness of humanity living under the bondage of sin and death. So it's part of the Spirit's work to show us that we can't save ourselves. He shows us that by showing us that we're sinners, that we do not measure up in any sense of the word to what God requires of us. The Spirit makes it clear to us that, no, you are not basically good. On the contrary, you are ruled by sin, and sin pollutes every aspect of your life. Even the good things that we do are polluted and contaminated by sin. So as a result, there is only one possible way of salvation. That's faith in Jesus Christ. We can't have confidence in our flesh in any sense of the word to actually accomplish salvation. So our boast and our confidence is in Him and in Him only. The Judaizers had confidence in their Jewish heritage. And for someone to be truly saved, they had to buy into that Jewish heritage by circumcision. They must perform the works that were consistent with what was required of the Jews so they could be Christians. That's what the Judaizers said. That's not the way of salvation. That's the way of damnation. Look at this final quote by John Gill. He says, "Such who have a true sense of themselves and a spiritual sight of Christ will not glory in themselves, in their wisdom, strength, riches, or righteousness, but in Christ, in His wisdom and strength, in His riches and righteousness, and in His person and grace only." So it's not my wisdom, it's Christ's wisdom. We need wisdom all the time for decisions. Lord, give me your wisdom. It's not my strength. It's not my ability. We have all kinds of things we have to do that take ability, that take strength. Lord, give me your strength to do this right. It's not my supposed righteousness that will make me right with God. We're supposed to do the right thing, but even that, our righteousness doesn't measure up. So we are dependent on the righteousness of Christ to make us right with God. That's how we are justified, is by faith in Christ and Christ alone. We sang earlier that I will glory in my Redeemer. The more we understand of salvation, this ties into worship, and this by the Spirit of God, we will glory in the Savior who has redeemed us. He's the focus of our worship. He's the one we boast in. He's the one that we rejoice in. We are the true circumcision. So, as Paul started off, we are to rejoice, truly rejoice in the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that your word even contains some uncomfortable warnings. You understand that we need that. It also is something that where truth is oftentimes repeated, and you understand that we need that too. I thank you for that good work of salvation that you've begun in us. But I also thank you that you use so many different things to ensure the fact that we will persevere to the end in our faith in Christ. And I thank you for the warnings that are given as well as part of that. We thank you so much for the fact of just being described here, the terms used here are true circumcision, but the idea is to be born again, to have our hearts transformed. We know that we can't fix our own lives. We know that we can't transform ourselves, that we have to be born again. And we thank you so much for being so gracious that you have done that, that you have caused us to be born again. And Lord, I ask that you would help us. One of the kind of the primary things that I think is really covering this, all these verses here, has to do with rejoice in the Lord. Lord, the more we understand our salvation, the more we can rejoice in you, especially when there's things going on that make it hard to rejoice. At least it's hard to rejoice in the circumstances. But Lord, help us to be able to rejoice in you and then trust in your help and your insight for the circumstances. We want to rejoice in you. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, we've talked a lot about that this morning, and I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. He is the only one who can save you or I from your sins. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not measured up. I have sinned so many times and in so many ways. And I am not smart enough or strong enough or good enough to fix it. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make a note in your tear off, then we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.